The reading today is from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, ESV. Seeing the crowds, he went on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for their righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you whom others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for yours is reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted those who came before you." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Lori. Yeah, it is a challenge to have to see everyone. That's a true thing. Again, we're in a series on character, growing up in Christ. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the virtue of self-control. We started the year with patience and then right into self-control, right thinking, right speaking, right acting. That's what this is easy, right? This is nice and simple. Just think the right things, say the right things, and do the right things. Very, very easy to understand. And we're going to jump off from that third part of self-control, right? Acting, devoted and aligned to God's will, is a setup for wisdom. Biblical wisdom is more than philosophy and theology. It's more than understanding. It begins with understanding. It begins with a heart set. Proverbs 1 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It begins with an understanding of the truth, who God is, who we are. It moves into faith, believing that God's word is true, what he has presented is true. But you have not yet reached wisdom until you live differently. Biblical wisdom is very action-oriented. It's very much about your life. Read through Proverbs 1 through 9, and you'll hear the exhortation of King Solomon to his son. Tragically, advice he did not take himself, and so became a fool later in his life. But his appeals are very much to think about your lifestyle, to think about the path that you follow, the way that you live. That's the mark of true wisdom. It's not just knowing, it's doing. And let me just give a few examples that will start easy and then escalate in degree of difficulty. Okay, so an easy one. You know what a toothbrush is. You understand that dental hygiene is important. You believe that your life will be better if you brush your teeth. Okay? Not yet wisdom, right? Not yet wisdom, just to know it and believe it. It only becomes wisdom when you develop a lifestyle that brushes your teeth two or three times a day, and the dentist in the room would say, "And floss," right? And we were like, we are still fools in that area, right? We got an amen here in the front. All right. Or think about money. You're taught early on the importance of saving, right? You get this first principle from Dave Ramsey: have an emergency fund. At least $1,000, ideally a couple $1,000, so when something unexpected comes along, you have the emergency fund. You can understand that would be nice. You can believe how that would be very helpful in the ups and downs of life, but you are not yet to wisdom, right? It only becomes wisdom when you set aside a part of your paycheck, put it in an envelope, do something. That then is wisdom. Let's ramp up the degree of difficulty. The Bible says to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you can understand the truth. Your marriage will be better. Your home will be happier if you love your wife. You might even understand the love languages and know that she relates a little differently than you do, and that time is important to her, and gifts and words of affirmation. You might understand and believe that, But it's not yet wisdom until you shift your priorities and begin to live in ways that demonstrate love and affection for your wife. Flip that for the ladies. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and the wife must respect her husband. Darren, did you throw in that word must? No, that's Ephesians 5:32. The wife must respect her husband. You can understand that truth and say, yes, my marriage would be better, my home life would be better if I was less critical and more respectful. You can believe that, but you've not yet reached wisdom. Wisdom is in the moment when you want to be critical, when there's probably some valid basis for you to be critical, and yet you choose to take a breath and to pray and to maybe wait for a better time to communicate the concern in order to maintain an attitude of respect. One more, and this is the highest degree of difficulty, I think, for us in the room and the relevance of the message today. Jesus gave us a command in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. We can understand at one level, this is true. This is the marching orders for the church to make disciples of all nations. We can even believe that the church is the answer for the world, that we are the hope of the world. We carry with us the message that is the only message that can change hearts and lives, both here and everywhere in the world. You might understand that and believe it, but you have not yet reached wisdom. To know these things and not do anything differently in your life to become a disciple maker, what would Jesus call that? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to start at the beginning, what Lori read for us, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, jump to the end. Here's how Jesus concludes his opening to his public ministry, his introduction of himself and his kingdom to the world. He concludes it with this parable. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now think about just those five examples I gave. What happens to someone who has poor dental hygiene? Their dental house falls down, right? What happens to someone who has poor financial stewardship? Their financial house falls down. They end up in crisis. What about a marriage that doesn't practice love and respect? That marriage house falls down. What about a church that doesn't practice disciple making? It's not enough to know that it's important, even believe that it could change lives. Wisdom is living differently in light of the truth that you know. Quick analogy, since we live in Florida, one of the words that was new to us as we came here was sinkhole. Now, if you were building a house, if you were building a new home and you just laid the foundation and your lead contractor comes to you and says the word sinkhole, right? That you've laid the foundation and there's a concern. You have a couple options, right? You could just say, don't worry about it. Let's keep building. We've already invested some, right? Or immediately, see, those of you Floridians are like, that's bad news, right? That's a big deal. That sounds like it's not a small deal. Let's say you've already built the house. Let's say you've already even moved in and you find out, you see some cracks, part of the corner of the house is falling in. Now, again, you have a couple of options. You could move, right? There would be this immediate reaction to be like, let's get out of here. You know, this whole house could go down. Or you could take this approach. You could just put up some internet filters so that no one in your house can effectively Google sinkhole, right? You could prevent anyone from finding out information so they can't see a YouTube video of, you know, sinkhole house fails. And I'm here's my service to you. I found the top hit. Let's play this 30-second video so that we can feel the significance of what a sinkhole does. This is a classic news footage from a few years ago. Thank you. There's supposed to be audio. That's what she's saying. There's a sink hole next to our neighbor's house. You feel the drama, right? Massive sinkhole literally eats my neighbor's house. I mean, so that you know, image is going to haunt you now. But it illustrates the principle. If your literal house, what you found out was on a sinkhole, all of us would be wise enough to get out, right? To get our family and say, this is not a safe place for us to be. Let's get out before we literally, you know, sink into the Florida swamp. One of the things that we've learned, COVID kind of made it very apparent. The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast revealed some things. There have been a number of books written. Francis Chan's book, Letters to the Church, was an early prophetic call. One of the things we've learned is that the American church model is very influenced by the mega church philosophy that is very much about consumerism. The reason mega churches work in America is because we are a consumer culture. We're looking for the best product in every category. And so mega churches have applied that to church and said, we're going to have the best youth ministry. We're going to have the best children's ministry. We're going to have the best worship. We're going to have the best preaching. And what that's created and what that's fed is a version of Christianity that is all about your comfort. But before moving here, you know, we were serving in Chicago and looking at some other opportunities of where we might go next. And I got pretty far along in a conversation with a mega church in Ohio, and I would have been a campus pastor for their main campus, about 2,000, 2,500 people. And I'm reading through their staff handbook and their philosophy, and this phrase keeps coming up. It's all about you. It's all about you. This message to newcomers and guests that go to our cafe, check out the kids program. Like, and I was troubled by that and wasn't sure, like, how far does this go in the philosophy of the church? And they connected me with the senior pastor to have a phone call with him. And I'm just asking, like, help me understand more the vision and philosophy of this church. And especially this phrase, it's all about you. And he said, oh, I'm actually about to release a book by that title. Needless to say, that was the end of that conversation and church search. But if you look, here's a great little image from The Simpsons, which I'm not endorsing necessarily, but this is a great image. Look, they're going by, this is what I found, Google Images megachurch. This is what came up. Blessed by megachurch, Burger King of Kings. How often is this the case where there's not only a cafe, but like a restaurant and like a department store in churches, and you're blessed if you buy there. But this message, you know, it's all about you. That is what a lot, not all of them, but that's what a lot of mega churches end up communicating. And what, even if they're not trying to communicate it, it's what a lot of Christians end up hearing. That this church experience is all about you. And do you see how it's a sinkhole? This is not just in the church. It's the sinkhole that's under the United States of America. The American dream is a sinkhole. It's a trap of the devil called consumerism. It's this message that it's all about you. It's all about what you want, right? Now let's contrast that with the teachings of Jesus. He said, who was the one who would save their life in the end? The only way to save your life, Jesus said, is to lose it, right? He said, come after me. If anyone comes after me and doesn't take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice. The first word of Jesus' message, when he went out to preach, the first word was repent. Turn away from this world that is broken and dying. Turn away from your life that has been all about you. And come follow me in a new purpose and mission in life that is all about my kingdom. Matthew 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom. All these other things in the world, the Father will take care of. Don't chase after those things. Seek the kingdom. Let's look at the three parts of wisdom: understanding, believing, and living in light of the truth that we know and believe. Wisdom is, first of all, understanding the truth. We're going to walk through highlights from the Beatitudes, this beautiful passage in Scripture. If you check out the church blog today, you'll see I linked to Pastor Colin Smith's fantastic book, Momentum. If you want a book on discipleship and Christian growth, you will not find a better one than Momentum, which applies the Beatitudes to the Christian life. Really beautiful and powerful. I'll make another reference to that in a minute. But here's how the Christian life begins: with a posture of humility, of poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they have nothing to bring. They're not wealthy in their attitude, in their mindset of, look at all that I have to offer you, God. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus said, I didn't come for righteous people, but to call sinners who know they're sinners. The beginning of the first step towards salvation is repentance, is recognizing that the way you were going was a dead end. Here's the truth that this expresses: God's kingdom is better than this world. As he began to preach and teach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he's outlining principles for his kingdom and exhorting the crowds to come and follow after him and align their lives in after his principles and his kingship. The first conviction that has to grow in us is this understanding that God's kingdom is better than this world. The Pharisees were those who had the knowledge, had the power, had the money, had the influence, and they were ones that wouldn't listen to Jesus because they thought what they had was already good enough. A rich young ruler had the same situation. He was drawn to Jesus and his teachings, but he had too much of this world, and he didn't understand that God's kingdom was better than even the best things this world has to offer. Do we understand this truth, that we are most blessed when we realize we have nothing? We bring nothing of value to the Lord, not our righteousness, not our possessions, not our abilities, not our resources. What we bring to the Lord is our need, our desperation. That's the first step towards wisdom, is understanding the truth. You bring nothing. Secondly, wisdom is believing God's word, that those who repent and commit to Jesus are the ones who enter God's kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see the progression here. First recognizing I bring nothing of value to the Lord, and then mourning, not just in general for the sadness of life, but mourning specifically over your sin and the consequences of your sin. Jesus isn't saying that it's a wonderful thing to mourn, but he's saying it's a necessary thing to mourn over your sin. Humility leads to repentance, and only those who repent and commit to Jesus will enter his kingdom. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's probably the least understood of the beatitudes. Meek does not mean weak. It kind of conveys that in English. We think it means you're a timid, kind of wallflower type person. Jesus and Moses were the two most meek people in the Bible, and they were not timid, and they were not wallflowers. What meek means is submitted. The Greek phrase means under the hand, which was a term from horse training. Horses are not timid or weak. They're powerful. And we are most powerful when we submit what we have to the master's hand, when we come under his authority. Meekness is not weakness, it is submission. So you see the question here. Wisdom is understanding the truth, God's kingdom is better. Believing God's word, that those who repent and commit to Jesus, who submit and surrender to everything, are those who enter God's kingdom, who have God's kingdom, who have the blessed life. We understand, we believe that this is true. Then the question is, have we moved toward wisdom and made that decision to submit, to surrender, to come under the hand of Jesus, the Master? The third step of wisdom is actually living what you know and believe. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Pastor Colin describes the Beatitudes as roots, shoots, and fruit. The roots of the Christian life are those first three: humility, repentance, submission. The shoots of the Christian tree are here in the fourth beatitude to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to develop your desire, cultivate your appetite for godly things. That's what then produces the fruit. You see that? The roots of faith, the shoots of godly desires are what then will produce the last four beatitudes of compassion, single-mindedness and purity, forgiveness and peacemaking, and endurance through persecution. The desires that we have, the affections, Jonathan Edwards called them, holy affections, are what draw from the roots of faith and connect us with the heart of God. And we know that this is the reality just in general in life, that appetites can and must be cultivated, right? One of the things our moms teach us early on is to eat vegetables, right? And most of us know kids naturally are not going to choose broccoli over a Snickers bar, right? Not going to choose Brussels sprouts over an Oreo. We have to teach them to cultivate an appetite that begins to, if not enjoy, at least begins to regularly consume vegetables. Now, I know we have some vegetarians here at the church who have made that full, or full vegans who have made that full switch. And like that, making a dietary switch of any kind requires a change of your appetites. And you have to work on controlling your thoughts and your desires and your actions. It's a self-control thing. And you have to learn to enjoy. Kristen and I made that shift from sugar Coke in our 20s to Diet Coke. And then in our 30s, we made the shift from Diet Coke because somebody said that was bad. Still don't understand why, but apparently it's bad. And made that shift to LaCroix and bubbly, you know, to like to soda water. And it's a shift. Like your tastes actually change. So now when we have a LaCroix, it feels like a treat, especially you get a new flavor and stuff. And then you accidentally drink the boy's sugar Sprite and you get this like sugar rush and then you remember how good it used to be. But appetites have to be cultivated. I mean, anyone who knows me or has ever eaten a meal with me knows I am not a vegan. I am a meat carbtarian. Yeah. Yeah, Tom latched on to my love of Pop-Tarts, my childhood love of Pop-Tarts that makes my mom just cringe when she hears. She worked hard to make us eat healthy stuff. What I call root and twig cereal, that's what she bought for us. And I would go to grandma's house and have Captain Crunch, you know? And then a camp leader in sixth grade introduced me to Pop-Tarts. So, meat carbtarian, that's me. And so, Kristen makes these beautiful Brussels sprouts. I'm sorry, I don't eat those. Oh, do you have an allergy? No, I have an intolerance for things that taste bad, right? That's actually not a good example. I really like her Brussels sprouts. She makes them in a very tasty way. But we know this with diet, right? We know that appetites must be cultivated, and that it is possible. And it's true not just with food, right? This is true with our lifestyle as well. We naturally gravitate to certain things. We have an appetite for certain things, and some of them are neutral, like hobbies that can be positive or negative. Some of us really enjoy sports. And that appetite for watching football or playing soccer or playing basketball, like those inclinations are neither good nor, I mean, some desires are just bad, but many of them are neutral. But it's a question of how much of that appetite do you let run wild? How much football is good to watch? How much video gaming, as I look at kids in the room, like it's not bad to play some games, but how much of that? And then if video gaming and Netflix, if that has taken you away as a teenager from your studies, at some point, you have to develop an appetite for school and for reading. And that's one of the things we're trying to do with our kids, is give them a love for reading and to develop that in them. And think of this related to your spiritual life. If you have any streaming service, then you've experienced how they entice you and how they try to hook you into a new show. And it's not hard at all to develop an appetite for British crime shows, right? Amen. Or British dramas. We got another amen. Wow, we're hearing it today. These things, and think about the terminology that we now use for television. If you enjoy a series, what do? You binge you binge the series, we've borrowed a term from eating disorders, right? And applied it to our consumption of entertainment as if it's okay, right? When's the last time you binged the Bible, right? Do you see how, what's your spiritual appetite for prayer? Now, we can understand in our minds prayer is important. We can believe prayer moves the hand of God and activates his blessing on ourselves and others, but we haven't yet reached wisdom until we begin to cultivate an appetite for prayer. Fellowship is that way. If your relationships are all built around work and hobbies and other, and it's mostly non-believers, we would warn our teenagers and our college kids about that, wouldn't we? If that's most of your relationships, at some point you have to shift your relational center to include at least some believers, and this is why we're seeing the significance of discipleship groups and the becoming, the ladies getting together in small groups. You need that. Your heart needs that. How is your appetite? How, as you read this, what's your hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice, for things in this world to line up according to the will of God? Do we not just understand and believe these things, but do we live in light of them? Do we prioritize scripture, prayer, disciple-making, fellowship, worship, service, ministry impact? Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They're the ones who will see God. To be pure in heart is to desire one thing, to not be double-minded, to be single-minded. And what that means in this context is to want Jesus and his kingdom, to say, you are my one thing. Think of the parables Jesus taught. You find a treasure in the field. You sell everything to go get that field to have the treasure. You find a pearl of great price. You sell everything to get that one pearl. Jesus is saying, that's me. Once you understand the kingdom, you understand Jesus is the king of that kingdom. You give up everything else in your life and say, Jesus, you're the only thing that matters. That's what it is to be pure in heart. Those are the ones who will see God, who will experience him, who will draw close to him, are those who are truly single-minded, who not only understand Jesus is better, who not only believe he is the King of Kings, but who begin to live in light of that reality, who actually prioritize time with him. Prioritize the reading and meditation and memorization of scripture, who develop their prayer life, who orient their lives around disciple making. Now again, for most of us, if you've been in the American church for any length of time, you have been poorly trained, and I will take 22 years of responsibility for that. We have communicated that discipleship is just show up once or twice a month, volunteer for an hour or two a month, throw some money, and you are a good disciple. Made almost no mention of the expectation to make disciples. This is a shift that we at Oakwood are beginning to make, and this is our confidence in the Bible and the Holy Spirit and in each one of you that we are bringing you with us on this journey of disciple making. And it, brothers and sisters, it's an issue of wisdom. We can understand as we listen to missionary reports and hear how the gospel is tearing through India, how it's moving through Africa, how there's revivals in Latin America, how dreams and visions and discipleship and church planting is all over even the Middle East where Muslims are coming to faith. We can understand that. We can believe in the power of the gospel, but we have not yet reached wisdom until we begin to make disciples who are able to make disciples who are able to make disciples. When you realize that what you're doing, it's that sinkhole idea. When you realize that you've been going the wrong way, only a fool would keep going that way. The only course of wisdom is to turn and go a different way. When Gandalf the Grey hung on the broken bridge of Khazad-dûm, the Balrog's whip around his ankle, about to pull him into the abyss, what did he shout to the fellowship of eight in front of them? Fly, you fools. They're standing there watching him as arrows are showering down on them. He's saying, if you stay there, you will die. Here he plunges into the abyss, and Aragorn has to grab Frodo and pull him out and race, and they run for their lives to get away. This is a really good analogy if you think about it. Gandalf represents an older pastor who's retiring from the church, who realizes how influenced we've become by the church growth movement, and who's like, his time is over, but he's telling the rest of the American church, fly, you fools, we have to do this differently. And the next generation of leadership, of course, we know Aragorn was more than ready, you know, to take up that mantle, because we know Lord of the Rings, it's part of our discipleship. We have to learn to do things differently. We'll translate it for the rest of you. Like, if you found in your house mold, if it wasn't sinkhole, but it was just something that needed, you would do something about it, right? There's mold in your house, you would bring in someone who could clean that up, who would, you know, you'd do what needed to be done. For most of us, as we've looked at our Christian lives and what we've attempted in the past for discipleship, we've just realized it hasn't worked very well. And we're trying, in the name of wisdom, in the name of obedience to the Great Commission, trying to do things differently. What we see in the Beatitudes is that there is a life that God blesses. 9 times we read in this passage, blessed. Now we can understand God's kingdom is better. Following Jesus is the best possible life. We can believe that to be true. And it's not wisdom until we begin to adjust our schedules, adjust our priorities to live in light of what we know and believe. And then we should expect it to be easy, right? How does Jesus conclude this section? Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. No, if we make this adjustment, we should expect it to get harder, not easier, but there's a blessing in persecution. Now, do we actually believe that one? If the U.S. government suddenly took away our nonprofit status, if it became a hate crime, which was not far in the distant, inconceivable future, if it became a hate crime to say the words homosexuality is wrong in a recorded thing that's on YouTube, if that became a crime and pastors went to jail for it, and churches were shut down and properties were confiscated and savings were taken by the, would we say now we are blessed, right? Jesus says that we would be blessed in that situation. If your husband was suddenly taken away to prison because it was illegal to share the gospel, would you feel blessed? And that's why I love how Terry and Andrea, every year with the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, they remind us to remember that believers all over the world, this is the most persecuted time in Christian history, is right now. We're living it. And what we hear the reports is that there is, read The Insanity of God, if you haven't read that one yet, The Insanity of God, there is a fellowship that happens with Jesus in persecution you can't get any other way. I was listening to a missions podcast last year on the church in Iran. You know, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran, where it's illegal to be a Christian, illegal to share the gospel, illegal to have a church. They can't have a public church. The entire church is underground. And the podcast host asked one of the leaders within Iran, what are the keys for you to this? How is Iran the fastest growing church? And he gave 5. He said, here are 5 things we're doing. It's not the first 4 were not surprising at all. It's prayer, desperate prayer. It's the relational culture in Iran. One of the blessings in Iran in particular is that families are so close that if one person becomes a Christian, usually their entire family becomes Christian. In other Muslim countries, that Christian gets killed. But in Iran, they're very close, and so the gospel has moved very rapidly through relationships. And then he said, intentional evangelism and church planting, that the believers there are not timid, they're not hiding out. They're moving forward, sharing the gospel, and people are responding. Those are the four. You're like, okay, yeah, prayer, relationships, evangelism, church planting. Makes sense. What's the fifth one? He said, embrace suffering. We have learned not just to expect it, but to embrace it. And that's what comes out when you read the insanity of God and you hear these stories of persecuted Christians. They experience a joy. I think the Chinese pastors were the ones who, if you hadn't spent 3 years in prison, which was the Chinese sentence, you get convicted of preaching the gospel, you spend 3 years. They were like, that's our seminary. That's the beginning of your actual ministry. If you haven't been to jail for 3 years, you really haven't been trained to be a pastor in China yet, because there's a connection with God that develops in those 3 years that won't develop any other way. There's a blessing in persecution. I really think the Lord's preparing us to go underground. That's part of why this new emphasis on discipleship is so important, and why I think he's helping pry our fingers loose from things we've become so comfortable with, like buildings and paid pastors. Why he's showing us stories of other parts of the world where there's actually not just it can work, but there can be tremendous blessing in it. Here's what Jesus said. The Great Commission, therefore go. All authority has been given to me, therefore go. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to understand everything that I've commanded you. Teaching them to believe everything I've... No, he said, teaching them to observe, to obey. The one who loves me, Jesus said, is the one who obeys my commands. Let's apply the gospel. The goal here, as we go through the character of Jesus, is not to apply the law. That's a danger. I recognize that. As we look at the glory of Jesus' perfection in any of these categories, you can feel this weight of like, that is true wisdom, and I don't have it. I can't do it. We can despair under the weight of the law. So don't apply the law to yourself. Apply the gospel. Four steps. We look up. We see the beauty of Jesus' wisdom. He perfectly understood what was true. Never swayed by the devil's lies. He totally believed in his Father's word and his Father's will. He trusted in the Father's plan, and therefore he lived a life of perfect wisdom. Did not stray from the path even a single step. Now, by contrast, we look down at ourselves and we say, we fail at all three points. We don't totally understand the truth. We're often very influenced by the devil's lies. We don't believe everything that even we know from the Bible, and we certainly don't live all the time in line with the truth that we already do know and believe. But in that condition, as we were lost sheep, Jesus came to show us what wisdom looks like, to show us what grace and mercy look like, and to pour out his Spirit on all who believe. So we would have the very Spirit of God living inside of us, showing us what to do and empowering us to actually do it. Apply the gospel, and let's hold on to that promise. When we lack wisdom, he is faithful. If we just ask for wisdom, he has promised to give it to us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for that gift of wisdom and revelation. And we join the Apostle Paul in praying, would you give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. Help us to see and truly understand your kingdom is better. You, Lord Jesus, are better than anything in this world. Help us to believe that deep in our hearts, deep in our souls. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for more of you, and help us to live increasingly aligning our lives with the priorities of your kingdom. Holy Spirit, we need you, and we pray for your wisdom, your strength, to make the adjustments needed, that we would not be fools who hear your word, Lord Jesus, and don't put it into practice, but we would be like that wise man building our house on the rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.